Okay? I've got something on my heart to say as well. Praise the Lord for the talents that are being utilized and the gifts, the playing and the instruments and the singing and all this. In fact, I was thinking to myself about you young people that are leaving here shortly, that I think we need to make a church dictum that when you get out of college, you have to secure a job in San Antonio. I don't know if we can do that, but I'd like to consider that. We certainly miss you when you're gone. We wish you Godspeed in what you do. Now, just one thing before I get started, and that is that I've had a person ask me to baptize them, which I always rejoice over that. That's wonderful, wonderful. Nothing greater than that. And so I will announce to you that if you would like to be baptized, never have been baptized, believer's baptism, to express your faith in Christ, and I believe in obedience to the Word of God, we encourage you to see me, because we can make you one of those candidates too. So please think about that if that be the case with you. Now, we are involved in a study that some might not consider very pretty. As we were singing this morning, thinking about holy, 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 the things of God are separate. They're set apart. They are unique and special. When I look at something like the book of Jude that we just had our reading about this morning, we see that it is essential, even in the idea that to be set apart means to be set apart from the things of the world. Not to bring the world into the church and make the church a part of the world, but that the church might be set apart unto Christ. Now, Jude didn't want to write in this subject, as we have read. He set out to write something else, but God changed his mind. And he wrote the things that God wanted him to write, and they are things that are essential to us to understand, that there are persons who have crept in and will creep into the church, and we have witnessed that, and we are witnessing it today, that have turned the grace of God into a license for the flesh and deny the Lord, etc., etc. And he's given us examples here of how, when people defect from the faith, what occurs. He gave us Israel as an example. He gave us the angels as an example. And he gives us the Gentiles who lived in immorality as an example of the fact that God is holy, 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 and he will not tolerate defections from his character and his truth. He is the God supreme. And so this morning, as we study, and we have to go over these things, maybe not very pretty, and they're not the things that we would necessarily like to turn to, but they are essential. And I simply remind you of that as we look at what Jude has said. And this morning, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 10, the Lord willing. With that, let me ask God's blessing again on our study together. Holy Father, how we thank you each time we come to your word and are reminded how precious it is, because you are precious. And the word that we have before us is what you would reveal to us. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We are to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. Oh, Father, we pray this morning that you would use your word to open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to be receptive even to these things that are on the negative side, for they all have a purpose. And of course, that purpose is that we might be contenders for the faith. Help us to be contenders for the faith in our life, Father, that we might be lights in the midst of a dark world. Help me to speak, Father, I pray thee. Use me for your glory, and guide and direct all the hearts and minds and thoughts, that Jesus Christ might be preeminent this morning. And we ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Now, we know how precious and marvelous the Word of God is. It told us of the coming of Christ, which was our only hope from the beginning because of the fall of man into sin. And it tells us in some detail about that, and all of those things came absolutely true, phenomenally so, because thy word is truth. It also tells us in some detail about the return of Christ and how things will ultimately end. But in the meantime, it also tells us some other things about the demise of the church and even our society in the latter days. This is really what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says about in the last times, men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and so forth and so on. It's what the little writing of 2 Peter is all about. And really, it is seen in 2 Thessalonians. It's seen in 2 Corinthians. It's really seen throughout the writings of the New Testament. And certainly, this little book of Jude is given over entirely to it. And so it addresses this terrible situation that we call apostasy. In fact, one of the commentators that I read says that the New Testament church began with the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, as they sought to bring forth the gospel of truth. And it ends, unfortunately, with the Acts of the Apostates. Now, the Bible warns us clearly of this apostasy in the most emphatic terms. And amazingly, despite all of these warnings and all of these writings that are very clear, many, if not most, in Christianity do not seem to be really aware of the decline around them. It's as though their eyes are glazed over and they'd rather think about other things. In fact, we even have ministries in our day that basically say, we're not going to talk about anything negative. We're not going to talk about sin. We're certainly not going to talk about hell. We're not going to talk about judgment. We're only going to talk about positive things. That's not real in relation to the Bible. Jude is writing here that we might be warned, that we might be those that are walking in the light and not in the darkness, those that don't have their head buried in the sand. Jude is here introducing us to the character of what these apostates are like. As Christ said, beware of those, he calls them wolves in sheep's clothing, and that we might understand something about who they are and how they operate, that by God's grace we might be sustained in the time of evil. And so we are to have our little red flag meter working all the time, because the people of God are supposed to be the people of truth, and they are supposed to be the people that are aligned with holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, with that in mind, I want us to go back to the Jude, and we're beginning this time in verse 8, as I remind you again that Jude has made this proclamation about these who are going to stealthily invade the church, and he says that their destruction is marked out. And of course, the whole idea to being alluded here to is that we would not become those that are sucked into this and become those that are duped by their evil, but those that continue to abide with Christ in the true faith. And he's given us three examples, as I said. And now when we come to verse 8, he says, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. He is speaking here. Now he's looked at the past and the examples. Now he's looking at the current situation. This was current then, and it's still current today. And he's saying, yet in the same way, these, their character resembles the same as these in the three examples that he has given with Israel, the angels, and the Gentiles. There is nothing new under the sun. Man does not change without the work of God in his heart. We could call it the second law. We have the second law of thermodynamics. We should have the second law of man's fallen heart. And that really relates back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, where God's evaluation of man was that his heart, every thought and intention of his heart was evil continually. So strongly inferred is that God, who does not change, will also pour out his wrath on these as he did in the history examples that he has just given us in verses 5 through 7. So Jude is warning us. By telling us what false teachers are like and ultimately what they will do to any work of God given the opportunity. Now notice the first thing he says. Also, by dreaming. These are dreamers. The root there has the idea of something seen while sleeping. Now, I don't know about you, but my dreams, when I, one minute I'm riding a horse, the next minute I'm on roller skates, and the next minute I'm sitting on the moon. I mean, that's just how crazy they are, because they're not real. And sometimes we hear someone say something absurd, and we say, well, where did that come from? And you may have heard the little statement, they dreamed it up. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Where do our dreams come from? They come from our own mind, don't they? Now, God in times past, in certain times, has spoke in visions to individuals as they were in some sort of a trance. But that's not what this is talking about here. This is talking about the foolishness of the things that go on from our own head, our minds. And they're not reality. They're expressions of imagination. Having turned away from God's truth, is what he's saying here, they are dreamers because what they're doing, they replace truth with delusion from their own mind, like dreams. They drum up false doctrines that are comfortable with them in their sin. Now, by contrast, where is the child of God to receive his reality, his instruction? What are we to trust? Well, we're to trust the Word of God. It's the revelation of God to man. These, on the other hand, instead of trusting the Word of God, they are trusting their own mind, because that's the only two choices there are. Do you realize that with everything in life? That you're either going to believe what God says is true, or you're going to drum up something in your own mind. Now, you may follow some other body that's drummed up something in their mind and say, well, you know, I like that. I'll go that direction. But either way, you're really following either dreams or you're following the reality of Christ in His Word. That's the only two choices there are. And this is what unbelievers do. They trust their own thinking, their own imagination, rather than God's truth. They therefore live in a world of non-reality. And this comforts them in their sin. You know, people do that all the time. I'm sure that every one of us, to one degree or another, have been guilty of that. We start making excuses for how we live, how we think, what we do. And what we're really doing is bringing God down to us. We're attempting to do that. Now, we can't really do that. God doesn't change. But we attempt to bring Him down and say, well, you know, I'm sure God must be like this. He's reasonable. Yes, God's reasonable. The problem is us, not God. So the point is that we don't go by our fantasies. We don't go by wish, or I think. That's worthless. And we don't go by experience even. And as a little aside, I'm always a little bit nervous when someone comes to me and says, God spoke to me. Really? Or God told me. And often what I've heard from people is something that's even contrary to this holy word. And I know God doesn't speak contrary to his word. He can't possibly do that. He is consistent. You see, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19 says that nothing can be added to the Scriptures, nothing can be taken away from the Scriptures, and it gives a severe condemnation to anyone who attempts to do such a thing. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 and 17 that this Word of God is sufficient, it is adequate, it is complete, it is all that we need. We don't need anything else. And we certainly don't need the thinking of man in their dreams and unreality, which, by the way, is an offense to God. We need to be a people of the Word of God. So Jude summarizes some things in verse 8, and he begins by saying, also by dreaming, and that's the starting point. And what happens when a person is using their own mind for their standards in life? It says they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic majesties. These are the things that are going to be characteristic. They were characteristic of the three examples that we saw. They will be characteristic of the same apostates today. They do not change in that regard. So the first thing he says, this living out of your own mindset and setting your own standards, your own reality, results in what? It says they defile the flesh. They defile the flesh. This is sins of the body as an outcome. They are sensually minded, as he will go on to explain further down in this about what that really means. But the idea is, ultimately, why is it that they defile the flesh? Why is it that they're more concerned about the appetites and issues of the body than they are pleasing God? And they can't therefore please God because they are consumed with their own thinking out of their own head, and they are consumed with the appetites of their own flesh and mindset. Well, the problem is, of course, and we got to go there again, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and boy, it's so important to understand the description of an unregenerate man. And the real issue is that it's not that they're merely confused or misguided, but their nature has not been changed. If we look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means you are completely consumed in death to those so that you cannot possibly do anything good or contrary to that. A dead man cannot get up and brush his teeth. It's impossible. And here he uses that analogy with regard to spiritual things. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. There is the defiling of the flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You're indulged in those things. That's all you can, they are absorbed with, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's the problem. Their nature has not been changed. They're still in their fallen condition. Notice the adverbs and the adjectives here: dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, lust of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature children of wrath. No nature change. It's so hard to get this nature change understood in the church today. The church seems to have completely abandoned the understanding that you must be born again. God must do a work in the heart. And it begins with true faith. and alliance with God such that we are pursuing taking up our cross and following Him. Would you look with the sister epistle to Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, speaking of these apostates, he says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires." There's that same idea again. Fleshly desires by sensuality. "Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for what by a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Oh, there's the problem. It's the arrogant words of those that want to describe that you can have this world, you can have your best life now. All you need to do is get your thinking right, get your positive thoughts going, and claim all your promises. In other words, you can improve and enjoy yourself in your fallen condition, and God's going to be happy with you, and you're going to be blessed. If we go back to 2 Peter again, he says, For if after they escape the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have some understanding, some religion, but it does not sustain because their heart is not changed. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. They have hardened, become arrogant, thinking they can overcome by their own power, and their sinful nature unchanged consumes them in the corruption of the mind and of the heart. A terrible, despicable situation in which to be in. So unregenerate men, apostates in the pulpit, or wherever they are in leadership in the church or in something that supposedly represents God, can play games with religion, but never benefit, and please mark this down, they can never benefit the people of God. It's impossible. If they know not God themselves, how can they possibly be of benefit as ambassadors for Christ? What they will be seen by is their compromising beliefs and their inability to control their own flesh. And sometimes they may appear pious, and they may have all these things that appear that they are really a good, outstanding person in the community and of God, but somewhere down the road there, behind it all, there's a bright flame of lust and evil that is burning there. It's a show. It's a charade. And at some point in life, it will usually show itself, and if it doesn't, it'll show itself to Christ on the day of judgment. And I want to remind you, and these that defile the flesh, what, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, where it gives a list of those that are in promiscuity and adultery and homosexuality, among other things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And if that is not enough, it is repeated in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, where Paul gives another list of the same sort, and he says exactly the same thing again. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because Christ said you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And not only are they then eaten up with this, what we call here, defiling of the flesh, which comes out ultimately of thinking in their own mind where they have excused their sin, it says they reject authority. Now, there is a type of progression to this. We have the use of our own mind, which has replaced the Word of God. We have a condition that they're really in, which means that they're still dead in trespasses and sins, and they cannot overcome that with a little bit of religion, and it's going to show itself. It can't be hidden forever. Certainly God knows it. And it in this progression, then, what has to happen is that the authority of God has to be rejected. Why? Because the authority of God is going to confront all of this. You can't open any page in this book without it bang, 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 hitting you right between the eyes if it's looked at correctly. It will destroy our sin in that sense and confront it directly, head on, no holds barred. And these have to reject the authority of God. And of course, that means His Word, which is authoritative. Now, most people reject the Word of God. In fact, all who are without Christ reject the Word of God. Now, they may go through here and pick out some nice things in here they think are pleasant. Oh, God loves everybody. Isn't this wonderful? And those kinds of things. But they're not really looking at the Word of God. Not in its entirety. May I remind you of what we think of as John 3:16, as the love chapter. At the end of that very chapter, it talks about those that do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. Oh, let's put that verse. Let's get rid of that one. Let's ignore that one. We don't want that one in there. It's always an issue of context. It's an issue of coming truthfully to the Word of God and embracing the Word of God in its entirety and everything that it says, not just picking and choosing what we like and don't like. And if we are doing that, we're rejecting authority. And by the way, as an aside, when the world and when the preachers and the pulpits reject the Word of God and its authority, does that make the Word any less authority or less true? Somehow or other, they seem to think it does, don't they? Think of the foolishness of man that thinks he can take this Word and twist and turn it and neglect it and disregard it, deny it, defy it, anything he wants to, any way he will, as if when I do that, I'm going to change what that Word says. That is so ridiculous, so absurd. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. God's not going to be the one to change. We are the ones that must change. And if we're not changing, we're going to be judged for our defiance and our rejection of His truth and His will and His ways. Oh, everyone, please hear and understand that. We're not gods. We're creation. He's God. And He's the one with whom we have to do. It also says here that they revile angelic majesties. And I struggled with this little phrase because the word angelic majesties is really one word. It's doxa in the Greek. And 166 times in the New Testament, 162 times of that, is translated simply glories or glory, with the idea of that which is worthy of honor. Because glory belongs to God alone. And everyone who is under His authority and commissioned is involved in representing His glory. So they've added here, this is a little translation liberty that the translators have done, because they translated it angelic majesties because of what he's going to say in the next verse. But I don't believe that's what it is at all. Really what it's saying is that defile the flesh and reject authority and revile glories. And it's talking about they defile anybody that is worthily and correctly and righteously representing the worthiness and the honor of God, in other words. Now, that's what you and I are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be giving Him all the glory, and every time we speak from His Word, we should make with fear and trembling and prayerfully every effort we can make to speak it truthfully, righteously, holy, treat it with honor, because it is honorable, because God is honorable and all worthiness belongs to Him. But these, they don't like that. They don't care about honoring God. They don't care about His worthiness. They certainly don't care about His truth and His word. I was watching Fox News a few nights ago, and they were interviewing this fellow about the Chick-fil-A head standing up for heterosexual marriage. And there was this fellow on there that I really couldn't believe my ears, and yet when I thought about it, it was a fine example of what we're talking about here, about revile glories. Are people representing God's glory, representing God's truth, and that which is honorable? The Fox News anchor was trying to reason with this fellow about the Chick-fil-A head having a right to believe whatever he wants to believe, just as simple as that, which is kind of a cop-out at the mildest. But this fellow was so angry and so bitter and so mad and vile that he was just screaming and ranting and raving. I've never seen anything like it on the news. He kept talking about, it's hate, it's hate, it's hate. And finally, they basically just had to cut off the interview because the man was so vicious in his anger against what appears to be a Christian man who simply said, I believe in heterosexual marriage, that he was almost to the point of being totally out of control. Now you see, that's the kind of hatred and anger and bitterness that is displayed by these apostates. And that is what he's talking about. These will not accept God. These will not accept God's word. These will not accept God's spokesman as having any authority or right even to an opinion. They will fight against God with all of their energy. Now in verse 9, Jude gives us another one of those contrasts. He says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him of railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This but introduces a change here, and the change here is a contrast from these apostates who revile or speak evil of those representing God. And Jude provides here yet another high relevant example, an argument of the greater to the lesser, which is often used in the Bible. Now look all the way back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And we have the account of the death of Moses, and there's some mystery around this death. You know that God would not let him go into the promised land because he struck the rock in disobedience to him. And so it says in 34 verse 6, let me back up to verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. The scripture tells us that God buried him. That's all peculiar, isn't it? And he buried him mysteriously. Now, we're not told exactly why he buried him this way, but it's certainly alluded to is that God did not want anybody to know where Moses was buried. And we could speculate here that the reason for that is because Moses was considered such a great man. What would they do with him? Make a shrine out of it, wouldn't they? And you'd have a pilgrimage to Moses' body, and all these people would be worshiping Moses' body, and who knows what all they'd be doing. 25 Hail Moseses, I guess, or whatever. But God didn't want that to occur. Now, all Jude is doing here is giving us an account that is not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, and there's a whole lot of stuff written about this, that it comes from extra-biblical writings and all this. That doesn't matter. It's all that doesn't matter. What does come here is that Jude, under inspiration, is giving us information about what happened there. Here was Michael the archangel, and he's going to carry out the business of burying Moses' body, and there's Satan there. Now, Jude uses this as an example to us. Now, who is Michael? Well, we could go to a bunch of scripture. For example, Daniel 12:1. I won't go there. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Revelation 12:7. And what we find, of course, is that Michael, the archangel, is the highest office of any created being. Michael is the five-star general of the angelic group. He is a powerful, wonderful, glorious being. But he's not God. And what it's telling us here is this powerful, authoritative creature on a mission from God, what did he do? It says he did not dare to pronounce against him, that is Satan, a railing, which is the same word as revile, which means ultimately blasphemy. He doesn't blaspheme Satan. And if anybody deserved to be blasphemed, it seems like Satan would. But Michael didn't even do that. Though provoked by the opposition of the worst being in the universe, Michael restrained himself from any outbreak of passion or anger. Why? Well, in the mysteries of God, Satan has a certain dominion for God's purpose, doesn't he? You think of the book of Job. What was Satan doing? He was in the throne room of God accusing Job and so forth. And he's called in the New Testament the accuser of the brethren. And he has been given, he's called the prince of this world. He's been given a type of dominion over the earth. And here he is arguing with Michael the archangel, but it says he didn't dare. The word implies he did not dare to do it because why? He feared Satan. He feared God. Even with all his power and authority, he shows no pride. To debate Satan would not fit the actions of the person trusting in God, is the point. What is controlling Michael? His love and devotion to God and his trust and confidence in him. Unlike apostates who are controlled by their own mind and passions and are full of themselves, full of pride, and it's just oozing out. The God-fearing person doesn't act for himself. He acts with trust and confidence on behalf of his God. The Christian is not to take on the manner of the world, is the point. And that is a contrasting point. May we look quickly at the highest example of this? Even one greater than Michael the archangel. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted by Satan. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." And when we look down at verse 3 and 4, "The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" It seems like to me, in my mind, a reasonable suggestion. Here's Christ, God. He can turn stones into bread. He can circumvent the situation by taking matters into his own hands. But what does Christ say? No. Life depends on the will of God. Everything has a purpose. And Christ acted in conformity to the Scripture God's will, placing his trust and confidence in God alone, no matter what. That's exactly what we're required to do. We're not to operate out of the strength of the flesh. We are to meet the temptations of Satan as the Savior did, with the clear instructions of Scripture, with the will of God in our minds. And so what did Michael do back in Jude, in our verse? He says, "I smack you in the name of Jesus Christ." There's some people running around doing that today. It frightens me every time I hear that. And you know, you can just see a certain amount of pride or something coming out of that. Listen, my friend, we're a little old peewee compared to Satan. You better be careful when you start lambasting and doing things. Michael the archangel, as powerful and great as he was, said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." And guess what? The Lord did. We know that because we don't know where Moses is buried today. The Lord rebuke you. How different is the action of Michael and the action of Christ to these apostates who spew out their blasphemies arrogantly, forcefully, without fear, railing against the authority of God, His Word, and His people. And we are given the example of Michael to be like him. I don't have time to turn. Well, I am going to turn there. Look at Romans chapter 12, just real quickly. It's the same thing we see throughout the Word. Here's instructions on how we're to live. After all the great theology has been laid down, and we're being told to present our bodies a living sacrifice, in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, let me read this little portion here. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And brother, I have to remind myself of that sometimes. And what just stands out like fingers out of this passage here is trust. Trust and obey. As the song says, "For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And you know that, and I know that God will continue to bring in your life and in mine situations for testing just like this. And we have to ask ourselves, which camp are we going to be in? Are we going to follow God's instructions, rest in Him, trust in Him, or operate out of our flesh, out of our passions? Now, verse 10, back in Jude, he says, "But these men," and here's the other contrast, back to the apostates, "these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed." Now, first he says, they blaspheme, that's that word again, revile. They speak evil of, irreverently of, in the harshest manner, in other words. And their problem is they don't understand. They're ignorant. Now, if we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says there that those that know not Jesus Christ, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. They're lost in the darkness of sin. They do not understand. Now, apostates often have PhDs, high IQs, fantastic credentials, and yet they are ignorant of that which is most necessary. Do you understand that? You young people that go off to college, you may have Professor Smart Britches there that has 14 degrees, and he's going to try to teach you to hate God. He's ignorant of that which is most essential. Now, he may know how to do all kinds of mathematics and other things, which is even hard for me to understand because mathematics comes from God. But he doesn't know God. I hope you don't run into those kind of people. I hope you run into just the opposite, but often that's what we run into. It says, what do these apostates do instead? He says here, they act by instinct like unreasoning animals. The reference is to wild beasts, animals that devour their prey. The idea by instinct is nature. They're following, again, their own natural appetites and passions. They function under the dominion and the restraint of their own unregenerate flesh. That's how they have to operate. And he goes on to say, by these things, what things? He says, they are destroyed. Now, again, I remind you of Romans chapter 1, where when people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God removes His common grace. We call it maybe common sense, whatever. And it says there repeatedly that God gave them over. And there is a progression there of sinfulness and reprobate activity until it finally leads down to verse 21 and 22 of Romans chapter 1, where it says that these have a reprobate mind. They have a rationally disqualified mind. They cannot reason anymore. That's why they're dreamers. And he says they are destroyed. So they are destroyed in regard to any good because they can't reason properly. And the real issue of life, my dear beloved, is knowing God. And if you don't know God, what good is it? What good are you? You're living like a bug. You're an animal. You're in opposition to God. What a terrible, terrible, terrible situation to be in. So they're destroyed in that way. And then ultimately, of course, they're destroyed in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. They will be cast forever where the devil and all of his followers, all of his angelic followers, fallen angels are. They will be cast forever and ever into the lake of fire and undergo the wrath of God. Now, in conclusion, a lot of negative stuff here. And I've got one more negative thing. I found this in the Kansas City Star, dated July 29th. And it's titled, Pastor Leaves Pulpit, Telling Congregation He's Gay. Now, I've changed the name here. We're going to call this pastor Mr. X, okay? But here's a clear, bold example. And I think the only concern I have in using this example is that there's a lot more subtle examples of apostasy than this. This one is profoundly clear. But let me read what it says about the Reverend Mr. X. It says, the Reverend Mr. X, pastor of the Parkville Presbyterian Church, recently revealed to his congregation that he is gay and in a committed relationship. July 15 was Mr. X's last Sunday at the church. He starts a new job Wednesday as executive director of the Covenant Network of Presbyterians. He's still in the church, still doing his thing. He had been with the church for 13 years. And may I say, in that 13 years, we know that he was spewing out his poison all this time. Now, that's my own commentary. It's not in the article here, okay? It says it was his first church out of seminary. He told his congregation that he was gay and had been in a committed relationship for 9 years. And he says, I wanted to be finished with being ambiguous, less than transparent. I wanted to be honest and straightforward as much as possible. Mr. X says, and on August the 1st, Mr. X will start his new job as executive director of the Covenant Network of Presbyterians, a nonprofit advocacy group devoted to the full inclusion of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered members of the denomination. How does that fit with what we just read, or what I alluded to, or is there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? How does that fit with that? Or Galatians chapter 5, or many other places in the Word of God? Do you see what I'm saying here? This is a denial of authority. It's like as if it doesn't even exist, and yet that's what the man is supposed to be doing. It says the organization is host to regional conferences to discuss issues facing gays and lesbians in the church, including ordination and gay marriage. In other words, it's organized to spread licentious behavior. Exactly what Jude said. On a recent day, Mr. X sips coffee at Parkville Coffee House while friends from the community and members of his former congregation stop by to say hello. He's an excellent pastor, one says. His preaching is just phenomenal, she says, about Mr. X. And she also says he was very good at facilitating small group discussions among church members, often bringing together people of opposing views. The pastor stated, I first worried a lot about being caught. Not because I felt like I was doing something wrong, but I was afraid it would come back to hurt the church. And Parkville does have some opposing views about Mr. X's decision. He knows that a handful of members were unhappy with his decision to be openly gay. Well, praise God, there's a handful of members there that are opposed to his. Isn't that something? In his new position as executive director, Mr. X recognizes there will always be ways to make the church more inclusive and understanding. You see what we're doing? We're going to bring God down and make him like us. His job, he says, is to help the church strive to be better, to help it transition smoothly into the modern era. Isn't that just precious? I think the church doesn't have to see the inclusion of LGBT. I don't even know what that means, but I'm assuming it means homosexuals. I don't know. People as a radical alternative idea. Oh, we certainly don't want to do that. I see it as the church doing what it's always done, which is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and God's love for everybody. Is that the good news, that God loves everybody and loves you in your sin? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible's gospel is repent. The Bible's gospel is to take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, your test of obedience. The Bible's gospel is to be made new, like Him. It's to be set free from the bondage of sin, not to indulge in it and make it acceptable. And the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, not to be transitioned into the new modern era. Forgive me. Do you see what happens when we don't follow what Jude has warned about? These persons have crept in unawares who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They are dreamers. They act immorally. They reject authority and unbelief and act in disobedience. They're set for destruction. And my friend, if we follow them, if we compromise, if we say, oh, it just doesn't matter, we just need to be more loving, whatever it is that we have apostatized the terms from the Word of God and use them in an improper fashion and follow that same trend, we're going to be sheep led to the slaughter. We're going to follow their destruction straight to hell. We must earnestly contend for the faith and fight the good fight of faith. Please bow with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Even those things that we think of as negative and are not very tasteful to talk about, we need to hear them. the people of this church needed to hear. And somewhere they didn't. Somewhere somebody compromised. And then they kept on compromising. And then they started being dreamers. Lord, help us to have the mind of Christ and to serve you and be set apart, holy, holy, holy unto thee. We ask in Jesus' name.